Okay. Thank you, Alan, for reading for us. So we've made this note, side note, the day of preparation here seems to be the day of preparation for the Sabbath. That some talk about John saying that it was the preparation day for the Passover, that John has Jesus' crucifixion being on a Thursday, where the other gospels have it being on Friday. I think the best way to read this is that John is talking about the day of preparation for the Sabbath, which would be Friday, though it was the Sabbath of the Passover week. And so sometimes he will talk about it in that way. But of course, what is the rule, the Jewish law for the Sabbath day? No work. And that would include taking someone off, down off of a cross and embalming them and doing the things that they would do. And so Jesus dies before sundown on what we would call Friday, which was the Passover day. They had taken the Passover the night before, but that was still the beginning of their Friday. And so so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, that Sabbath was a high day, and because it's the Sabbath, but also it's the Sabbath of Passover week. So it's even more a higher day. So the Jews asked Pilate that they might break their legs. What effect does that have on someone who's being crucified?
Suffocation, they can't push themselves up to get a breath.
Right, which is just pragmatically horrific to think about. You die faster if you can't push yourself up to breathe. And so terrible things. So they come and Pilate allows this. They come and they break the legs of the first and of the other who'd been crucified with him, which of course Luke has recorded the conversations that he's had with those men. And one of them has responded, one of them has not. But now they are dying faster. But Jesus died first. And so they come to Jesus, and why don't they break Jesus' legs? That's right. Though I do think that there is a shadow in this, and John points this out for us in verse 36. What Old Testament passage talked about this? Not one of his bones will be broken.
Zechariah 12:10.
Yeah, there's several different ones. Zechariah 12:10. Actually, Zechariah 12:10 is the next verse, verse 37. They will look on him whom they have pierced. But what's the not the broken one?
The Passover lamb, they weren't supposed to break the bones of the Passover lamb.
That's right. So there's a debate over like which passage is being quoted. It could be Exodus 12:46, just where that is first given and say, don't break the bones of the Passover lamb. Or it could be Numbers 9, verse 12, which is another place where the instructions are being given about the feast days, and they say, don't break the bones of the Passover lamb. And so those weren't given in some ways as prophecies so much. They were just saying, hey, when you do this for Passover, don't break the bones of the lamb you're sacrificing. But it is still fulfilled in Jesus, who is the final Passover lamb. And so it's fascinating to think about the different types of prophecies there are in the Old Testament. If you were just reading that and said, okay, where's the prophecy? You might say, there's not a prophecy. Like it's just instructions, you know? But still, even in those instructions in the Old Testament, there are shadows and prophecies of that Jesus would fulfill. And John points that out for us. So they don't break the legs of Jesus. He's already dead, but I'm guessing to make sure he's dead, what does one of the soldiers do?
The spirit.
They pierce his side with the spear. And this may be the idea of where the heart would be. They stab up into the rib cage. It's unclear exactly what this would be, but his side is pierced, and immediately what happens? Blood and water come out. So some have tried to make a medical big deal about this, that like when the body dies, that like blood and water separate. I'm not sure if this is so much a medical point that John is making about blood and water separating things, though there may be some truth to that. But it's at this moment that John chooses to say what in verse 35?
It's almost like a just saying that there was an eyewitness there to see that happen.
Yeah, like John's like, I was there. I saw it, which is really interesting. Kind of at that moment where the blood and water come out, like that's when John says, like, time out, guys. Like, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth that you also may believe. So I think John is speaking about himself in the third person here. He's referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the disciple testifying about these things. So I think John's saying, I was there. I saw it. Why do you think John might choose this moment of the side being pierced and the blood and water coming out? Why might John choose this moment to say, hey, guys, I was there. I saw this happen.
Wasn't that sort of a test to make sure he was dead or something like that? And so, like, in case someone were to say, well, maybe he wasn't really dead, then he's saying, well, like, I was there. I knew. I saw that they did the test.
Yeah, maybe. I think that's part of it. I think that's right. And now, to be sure, I don't know 100% certainty why John chooses to do this. He doesn't tell us why. Right here is where he does it. But I think that's part of it, is that this was like there's a finality to the stabbing and the blood and water coming out. Like, if they had been mistaken about his death, he did not survive the piercing. Like, it is over. Now we know that he's already dead. That's why they don't break his legs. But it's almost like just making sure, you know, if we're going to take him down, they're going to pierce him. And so he's dead. The other two are clearly still alive. And so they break the legs, so they will die. Other thoughts? Hey, PJ, welcome. Hey, Nancy. Any other thoughts on this being kind of the moment, the blood and water? So I'm going to tie this together with some things in 1 John, just briefly. I don't want to get too far out on this. But I want you to just notice that in 1 John 5, verse 6, John says something interesting here that I think might tie in with this. 1 John 5, 6, he says, and then, so again, same author writing, a good bit later, I think, writing, and he says, this is he, speaking of Jesus, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. John had some real points to make that had to do with some false teaching that was circulating in his day. Y'all might be familiar with the idea of Gnosticism. Y'all heard of that. It was an early, really mainly in the second century, but I think we see the roots of it in the first century. And Gnosticism taught that there were two gods, like a good god and a bad god. The bad god created the physical world side of things. The good god created the spiritual end of things. And that concept got mixed with Christianity pretty early on. And John, especially in 1 John, is having to say some very strong teachings that are sorting through this. So my understanding, this is my rudimentary understanding of this. If you're a Gnostic and you say Jesus is purely good, what problem do you have with your Gnostic teaching? If you say Jesus came, and if you say he came in the flesh, how does that kind of mess with you if you're buying into Gnostic stuff?
The flesh is evil.
The flesh is evil. So one of the things that Gnostics were saying was that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He came in some spiritual way. And so, like, he wasn't really real. And again, I don't know how they would articulate that, but because that teaching of Christianity contradicted their Gnostic teaching, they tried to keep both of them, but they had to negate one of them. And so John is like, hey, listen, that teaching is antichrist. Anybody who says that Jesus did not come in the flesh is antichrist. Like, that is not Christian teaching, and you need to reject anybody who teaches you that. So that was a big thing. So can you think of a reason? Like, John is having to say Jesus came by water and the blood. And I think what John is doing with that is there are a couple of moments where Jesus is shown to be the Son of God in the flesh. One is at his baptism. He came by the water, and he comes up out of the water, and what happens at that moment? Heavens are opened. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That's really huge. So, like, God puts his Spirit on Jesus at that moment. This is a huge moment. And I think there were some Gnostics who said, well, the Christ, the Spirit of the Christ, like, descended on the human Jesus during, like, at that moment. But then sometime before his death, like, he couldn't die. So the Spirit of the Christ had to depart from him. And then he was crucified. And that's also not a Christian teaching. Like, that's not the right idea. And so John has to say, no, he didn't just come by the water. He came by the water and the blood. Jesus died, and his blood flowed. Like, Jesus was a physical human being. When they stabbed his side, water and blood came out. Like, I was there. I saw it. Like, and so John, I think part of the reason he says these things is for the benefit of people who are having to deal with some of these false teachings about, did Jesus really come in the flesh? Did the Christ really die? Or was he just like earlier on or something? So, like, there was some weird Gnostic teachings going on that John was having to contradict and tell. And so that's possibly a reason, pairing that up with 1 John as to why John says, hey, like, water and blood came out. He was there. It was a physical body. He died. I saw it. So that may be some of what is going on here. Comments or thoughts on that? Does that make at least a little bit of sense, kind of rudimentary way of saying that? One other thing I'll just say is that in the Gospel of John, water and blood have been really big deals. What is the significance spiritually, and especially to a Jew, of water and blood? What are both of those things used for? Cleansing. In different ways. Water is like, you wash all kinds of things with water. And even the Pharisees, right? They talked about all their practices. They'd wash their hands with water. They'd wash dining couches. They'd wash, you know, like, dishes and all this stuff. And so water is a purifying agent. And you look back at in John, and there's like the woman at the well, I'll give you living water. And in John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, if you believe in me, the Spirit will come, and there'll be rivers of living water coming out. So John has been, like, tracking with this water theme. And so it may also be just spiritually symbolic that he says water and blood came out when he died, that, like, out of Jesus is now flowing because of his death. The water of life is now flowing. But also blood. He's dead, but blood was also a cleansing agent under the old law. Because you'd, like, sprinkle things with blood to make them clean, to make them pure, to make atonement. And so there may also just be a spiritual significance to John recording water and blood, because those have been themes in his gospel. And now he's saying this literally happened, but it's symbolically true that this is what happened when Jesus died. So there's lots of things going on here just in these few verses. And I don't claim to say this is exactly what John had in mind, but these are some ideas that I think are helpful, connecting some passages, some themes, that there's a lot of significance to what John is writing. Thoughts or comments on that? The blood, the water, the eyewitness testimony. I'll also just say it's powerful, and I'm grateful that of the four gospel writers, John was there. And, like, Matthew had run, not sure where Mark was, Luke is writing about this stuff later. He's finding out from the eyewitnesses, but John was there. And he will begin his first letter, 1 John, by saying, that which is from the beginning, that which we have seen and heard, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John is an ear witness, an eyewitness, and a hand witness. Like, he was there. And that's just powerful for us today, 2,000 years later, when these things are called into question and say, like, really? This is legendary stuff. Like, what's going on? Like, John is saying, no, I was there, I saw it, and I am writing down, my testimony is true. It is really cool. And it doesn't, not to discredit Matthew, Mark, Luke, of course, because all of it corroborates and is helpful. But it's especially powerful to read John, because he says, I was there when they put the spear in, and I saw the blood and the water, and I'm bearing witness. And so we talked about not one of his bones will be broken, but Joe mentioned the Zechariah 12:10 passage. Another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so this is another Old Testament prophecy. And this one does sound very much like a prophecy. There's a lot of really interesting prophecies in Zechariah. It's also in Zechariah. What other famous prophecy came from Zechariah? It was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Yeah, the triumphal entry. And what did Zechariah say? Your king will come to you how?
Lowly,
riding on a donkey. So Zechariah had several things that were pretty clearly like, hey, the king is coming. This is what's going to happen. And then they will look on him whom they pierced. And that's what happens. They pierce Jesus' side and they look on him. Okay. Anything else through verse 37? All right. Mark, would you mind reading for us verses 38 through 42?
After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being the disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alms, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings and with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
So who comes for the body of Jesus? First of all, we might just say, who would you expect to come for the body of Jesus? His disciples, the people who have been with him for 3 years. And yet, even though John was there at the cross, who was it that came for Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea. We do not know a lot about Joseph. Arimathea is the city where he's from. So he comes. And what do we learn about Joseph in this moment?
Secret disciple.
Yeah, he was a secret disciple. Why? He's afraid of the Jews. And we've seen this throughout John's gospel, right? This is why the blind man's parents said, oh, he's of age, ask him. Because they were scared of the Jews. They were scared of getting kicked out of the synagogues and out of social life. Like, there were a lot of social ramifications if the Jews cut you off, especially the Jewish leadership. And so he was like being quiet about it. But what does he do when Jesus finally dies? He shows up and shows up in a huge way. He goes and asks Pilate. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. So what kind of guys do they normally crucify? Terrible criminals. So like, you think about those notorious criminals. Like, let's just say for a minute that things had gone normally that day and it was Barabbas who had died. Okay. He was scheduled to die that day, my understanding. So Barabbas, let's just say he's been crucified. He's dead. And you decide, you know what? I'm going to go and ask Pilate for the body of Barabbas so I can give him a decent burial. What does that say?
Roman wrong side of history.
Yeah, it's like, really? Like, Barabbas finally got what's coming to him. And now you want to, like, honor Barabbas and, like, ask for his body? Because, like, burial was a big deal to the Jews. Like, giving a body a proper burial. You go back in the Old Testament, and, like, you remember what happened with Saul and Jonathan? Like, when the Philistines captured them. And what did they do with their bodies?
I love this.
Yeah, they pinned them up on a wall, like for the animals to eat them. And so what did the men, wasn't it the men of Ramoth-Gilead, like the first city that Saul had rescued? It was the men of Ramoth-Gilead who were like fought through the Philistines just to get the dead bodies of Saul and Jonathan and put them in a proper burial. Like, what you do with the body is a big deal to the Jews, especially. And so you wouldn't do that for a guy like Barabbas. Like, that was like publicly saying, like, this guy is amazing. I love this guy, respect this guy, and I want to honor him. And so to do that for any crucified person took guts to say, like, hey, that crucified person, I'm with them. I honor them. They had just been given the greatest dishonor that you could get in the Roman world. And now you're saying, I want to honor them. publicly by coming and taking the body down off the cross. I mean, this is a public place. People are coming and going in front of the city, and like sundown, people getting ready for the Sabbath. It was busy. Which if you've ever been to New York, by the way, at like sundown, there's like a lot more traffic, Sabbath traffic, because like they're getting ready for Sabbath. And so like, I'm assuming there would have been Sabbath traffic going in and out of Jerusalem at this point. And so he comes and asks for permission for the body of Jesus. I think it's in Mark's gospel. It said he took courage and asked for the body of Jesus. This was a gutsy move. And here's what I love about this. Who comes with Joseph? Nicodemus comes with Joseph. What are the other two times that we've seen Nicodemus in the Gospel of John so far? He came to Jesus by night in John 3. And why do you think he came at night?
He's afraid,
like Joseph was. He's like starting to believe, because what did he say to Jesus? No one can do these signs unless God is with them. So he was like believing, but wasn't sure, you know, and like wanted to. So, wow. Nicodemus was like beginning stages of belief. And do y'all remember the next time we see Nicodemus?
Is that when the council is saying things against Jesus, and Nicodemus just says something like fairly neutral, like, should a man be judged unless you've heard the evidence? And like everybody jumped on it.
That's right. That's right. So they sent men to arrest Jesus. They came back and they didn't. And they're like, why didn't you bring him? And they say, no one ever spoke like this man. And then they say, have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? Which Nicodemus was right there. But they didn't know that he was a believer. And then Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to him, this is John 7:50. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So like Nicodemus, again, like kind of a neutral, but like he's now speaking up about it. He's not saying, hey, I believe in Jesus. Like I'm with him. But he's like, should we hear him out? Like give him a fair. And they're just not having it, not listening. And so this is the third time we see Nicodemus. And it's so cool that he now makes the same gutsy move that Joseph of Arimathea makes by coming and asking for the body of Jesus. So I really think this is the completion of Nicodemus's journey of faith. John has shown us some really fascinating portraits of kind of partial faith, or like people who are struggling, trying to figure out what belief really is. Nicodemus has gone from, hey, like, I'm trying to keep this quiet, but I think you're from God, to like, hey, shouldn't we like listen to this guy? To now, I'm going to give him a proper burial. Thoughts or comments on that? I just think this is really powerful to see Nicodemus' story come full circle here. Anything you guys want to say about that? Questions? Let's jump.
You go first. The thing about crucifixion was to put the bodies on display, forbidden to see.
Yeah.
And they would normally leave hanging there for a while, because the Romans were trying to dissuade people from following the path.
Right.
And so just going and asking the Roman, like, we want to take this body off the cross.
Right. A big thing. Yeah. And I do wonder, though, if Pilate would have been more inclined to say yes because of the previous conversations with Jesus and be like, you want to show honor to Jesus? Okay. You know, like he was, because he could have said no. Like, as Rome, we just executed him. He's going in a mass grave, like no honor for this guy. Or we're just going to let the birds eat him, you know, like whatever. I don't know what they usually did with that, but it may have been more motivation for Pilate, given what he had already known about Jesus, to allow, okay, yeah, you guys can take the body. That's fine. But it's just interesting. Yeah. Joe?
I was going to say, it's a good reminder, just kind of the little story bits and arcs of Nicodemus, because I think when we work with people, it's very easy to want and expect or look for that like aha moment where there's like, ah, everything's clear. I'm going to turn my entire life around right here, right now. You know, what doth hinder me from being baptized? But it's rarely ever like that. So to just see an example of just this slow little bit by little bit growth. And it's also a reminder to not be discouraged when we don't see those vast improvements, but to look for those small bits of hope and continue to work on that.
Amen. Amen.
Was Joseph of Arimathea also one of the like the leaders among the Jews? Because I was just wondering too, it seems like when they both come to this, it says they took the body of Jesus, they did this together. I was just thinking about, I wonder if that would have been encouraging, because or at least it says something like he was a rich man or something, but like to see someone else maybe in a place of prominence, like, oh, you also are wanting to honor Jesus.
Yes. So Luke 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So he was a member of the council, which I'm assuming, I think that would be with Nicodemus, I think. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. I don't know if it says he was a member of the council or not, but would have been a Jewish official. I'm just checking real quick to see if, Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Matthew 27:57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So, you know, he's rich, he's a member of the council, and he does this. Which, as we just think about that for a moment, what Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled by a rich man burying Jesus? It's one of the passages in Isaiah 53. So many things in Isaiah 53 that are fulfilled, but let's just catch that one real quick. I don't have it in my margin. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he'd done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. That's Isaiah 53, verse 9. So they made his grave with the wicked. What's that referring to? Crucified between two wicked men. And he's with a rich man in his death. Who's that referring to? Joseph of Arimathea. And maybe also Nicodemus too. I'm assuming he would have been rich. But particularly Matthew records that there's a rich man from Arimathea, which he's going to have him buried in his own new tomb. In which no one had yet been laid. My understanding is that not everybody had a like carved into the rock tomb like that. That was what rich people had. And I'm assuming it would have been a family tomb, but they hadn't been had a chance to use it yet. No one in the family had died. But there's also some symbolism in that, and that this is the place where Joseph had expected his body to be and whose body ends up there instead. Jesus's body. So I think there's also some symbolism there, just Jesus dying in our place, that we ought to be the one in the tomb, and yet Jesus is the one in the tomb, and the tomb will not stay in the tomb. It's powerful to think about. So Nicodemus and Joseph come, and what do they bring for the body? Yeah, a whole bunch of different embalming spices. Kind of an interesting note here with the myrrh. What other time in the New Testament do we read about myrrh? When he was born. It's really fascinating. Do you remember the three gifts that were brought at Jesus' birth? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's a really interesting hymn. I think it's Sing of God Made Manifest. But it says, there's a couple of lines in the hymn. Myrrh and frankincense and gold. Grave and king and God foretold. So gold is connected with what kind of person?
Rich.
A rich person, namely a king. If you're going to bring a gift to a king, you bring gold. Like, bring him something gold, because like that's worthy of a king. But then they bring him frankincense. What word do you see in the word frankincense? You take Frank out of it.
Incense.
The incense, right? What do you burn incense to? Not Frank. God, right? And so it's like this is a deity of some sort. Bring it in. And then myrrh is connected with Jesus at his death here. And so it's kind of interesting that there may be some symbolism and some prophecy in those gifts that they bring. He's the king. He's actually God. But he's going to die. So interesting, just those three things being kind of put together is kind of interesting. And so there's some bookends of Jesus's life with early in his childhood, the gifts, and now the myrrh that they bring to embalm the body. 75 pounds or 100 pounds in weight, there's some debate over that, but it's a lot. They bring a lot. And yet, this isn't going to be complete, because what are the women going to do on the first day of the week? Yeah, this is a quick job, apparently, because like they're sun setting, they have to be done by the Sabbath, and so they bring some spices, but the women are going to come on Sunday morning thinking they're going to finish embalming the body and find something very different. But just for what that's worth, this was not apparently a complete job that they do here. So they come to Jesus, they bind it in linen cloths with the spices, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now, this is fascinating. I missed this for the longest time. What does it tell us about the location of the tomb in verse 41?
It's in a garden.
Yeah, two things. It's near what?
Where he was crucified.
It's near where he was crucified. I always kind of picture that the tomb was across town or something, but it's near where he was crucified. What is significant about that? What's true about the place where he was crucified?
Is it Mount Carmel?
Now, Mount Carmel, we call it Mount Calvary in a lot of songs. Call it, certainly it was called Calvary. I don't think it ever actually says it was on a mountain, even though there's a lot of songs that refer to that. But it was a public place. He was crucified right there by the gate of the city. And so he was crucified in a public place. But if where he was crucified is also where the tomb is, then what else is true? His tomb was in a public place. This wasn't like off in like a obscure place. Like, it's not far away. Now, I've been to the traditional location, which is now encased inside a church building, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But it's like in the same building. Like, you could throw a rock. I mean, there's walls and stuff, but like, you wouldn't want to throw a rock in there. But
so much stained glass.
Yes. Actually, not a whole lot of stained glass in Salem, but kind of a fascinating place. I won't go into that whole thing, but I visited like almost 4 years ago. But I just didn't realize how close that they could have been. And so I don't know if that was the spot, but it very well could have been that close together. So in the place where he was crucified, there was a what? There was a garden. Really interesting that John tells us there was a garden. I think we talked about this maybe last week. What's the significance of a garden?
Garden of Eden.
The Garden of Eden? It's where it all started. It's fascinating to see the places in scripture where you find a garden. God chose to begin the world with a garden. That's where life began. What is going to happen in this garden? New life, new hope. And the Bible is also going to end with a garden. The imagery in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 21, 22, Revelation ends with the picture of a garden and the tree of life again. Very Eden imagery there at the end of the Bible. But really cool that here in the middle, we have a garden. And I think that John does that intentionally. How did he begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. He knows Genesis. He knows what he's doing here. And now he says where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so Jesus, they put him to rest in the garden, thinking that's where he's going to. Which, by the way, death also entered in the garden, didn't it? And so Jesus' death, he's entombed in a garden, and yet Eden's going to come back in a couple days here. It's really cool. Thoughts and comments on that? I guess one more comment, just the Jewish day of preparation. Since the tomb was close at hand, one reason they used the tomb is that Joseph's like, hey, I've got a tomb right here. And so he provides a place for him.
Yeah, I was just thinking about that, how like, with Joseph's thought process and him stepping up, it's like this little opportunity is given to him where if he's thinking about ways to serve and ways to be involved, he's like, oh, I have this tomb that we need. It's right there. I can meet the criteria we need right here. And it's just the idea of like looking for the spot that you can kind of fit in what you have to give. And I just like the idea of him thinking that through and like just kind of grabbing at what he can.
Yeah, that's right. Probably didn't realize that he was fulfilling an ancient prophecy in the process, but he does. It's really cool. Yeah.
You said it was the end of Nicodemus' his religion, or his
like his story. So we only see him mentioned three times, and this is the last time. And I think what this is a public proclamation of his faith. Is he is no longer a secret disciple. He is telling everyone passing by, I'm with him. But it's not the end of his faith. I wish we knew the rest of his story. Like, I'm assuming he went on to, I mean, that we don't know the rest of his story, but one day I hope we meet him and get to find out. Like, so Nicodemus, like, what happened in during the book of Acts? You know, like, where were you at? Because I'm assuming he was with the disciples in Jerusalem. And
yeah, because different times it's mentioned that some of the Pharisees have become Christians.
Mm-hmm, that's right. It's really interesting to think about Nicodemus and all that. This is a total side note. I don't endorse everything about this show, but the show The Chosen does a lot with Nicodemus, A lot of speculation. Most of it's not in the Bible, but pretty fascinating stuff to think about. I think they do a good job of showing what it would have been like to be a rabbi and some of the cultural things and how difficult it would have been, the pressure that there would have been on Nicodemus to be a secret disciple and just the circles he was in and how much backlash he knew he would get if he was open about his faith in Jesus. So it does a good job of that. But there's a whole side stories and things like that we don't know actually happened, but it's pretty interesting. So anything else through John 19? So what's fascinating to me about the gospel accounts is that they all record up here through John 19. I think maybe Matthew said on the Sabbath they rested according to commandment. But I want to take just a minute to try to get in the shoes of the disciples on that Sabbath day. If you are a disciple of Jesus and you were there or even in the vicinity, what's going on with the disciples of Jesus on that Sabbath day when the sun sets and Jesus is in the tomb dead? What's going through your mind if you're a disciple of Jesus at this point?
Lost.
It is hopeless. It is utterly hopeless. The Gospels don't record people being like, okay, guys, it's cool. Like, it's going to be okay. Let's head under the tomb on Sunday. We're going to see Jesus. Like, there's none of that. Like, they even though Jesus had predicted this, had said these things, they didn't understand. And in their minds, this was over. Everything they had built up to this point, they really thought, like, okay, like we put our faith in this guy. He fulfilled a lot of prophecies. He did a lot of amazing things. But he's dead. And now there's no other Jesus to come raise him from the dead. Like, he raised other people from the dead, but now he's dead. Like, it's over. And I just can't imagine. Like, that had to feel like the longest Sabbath. And it doesn't record for us in detail what happened on that Sabbath, but it's not hard to imagine like what it would might have felt like for those Jews to feel like the confusion, the anger, the fear. When Jesus shows up to the disciples in a minute in John 20, where are they? They're hiding. They're behind locked doors. And I think it even says, in John 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Like, what were they thinking? Why did they lock the doors?
They could be killed too.
We're next. Like, they killed Jesus and now they're going to come after his disciples. So like all kinds of terrifying things. It's not just we've lost Jesus, but now it's like, what do we do? Where do we go? Because now all these followers of Jesus, like, if that's what they did to Jesus, I mean, that's why they fled in the garden as well, as they thought they were going to meet the same fate. Amy, did you have a comment?
Yeah, in a much more, like, human, toned-down way, it kind of made me think about, like, the holidays that just passed and how, like, you know, if you lose a family member or if life isn't looking how you expect it to look, how you want it to look, the holidays bring that out really strongly, and you miss people or you miss how things should look. And for them, like, this is their biggest holiday that's happening, and it's supposed to be this big start and this exciting thing, and they're supposed to be like in on the ground floor of the biggest thing to ever happen. And it's just like this continual like
something went wrong. This isn't how it's supposed to look. And just that like depression, hopelessness of it shouldn't be this way.
Yes, that's right. And they're trying to celebrate Passover, you know. They had that Passover with Jesus on Thursday night, and then everything went wrong on Friday. And now this special Sabbath, this special day where they're resting, just would have felt like anything but rest, probably.
Where did you have a...
It just makes me think, like, you know, how they must have been feeling during that, like, part where Jesus was dead, and it must, like, it's been felt like it was over. It reminds me of that passage where I think Paul says, if it were this way, we of all men would be most pitiable. Like,
yeah.
Like,
that's a great connection. If Jesus is dead, you know, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, like 1 Corinthians 15 is where that's recorded. That's a great connection to make. Is like, and it's true. If Jesus did not rise from the dead on that Sunday morning, we'd be totally lost. Like, everything would have failed if he did not rise from the dead. And that's why his death is where it's he said it's finished, but it's not quite finished yet. Like, his resurrection is not finished. Jesus' role, his sacrifice, his effort is finished. And now he's going to be glorified by God in the resurrection.
Kind of along the same lines, I was thinking about how, you know, Peter talks about, like, when the rich young ruler comes, and, you know, Jesus talks about he can't, and Peter, I think, says something about, we've left everything to follow you. Like, they had put all their eggs in one basket, which is what they should do. Mm-hmm. You know, they were all in, and they had sacrificed everything only for, you know, to feel like, you know, the rug was pulled out from under their feet. Whereas, I think it's interesting, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had never had that boldness while Jesus was alive. And so the disciples are like, they were all in, and it's like, what happened? Whereas Joseph and Nicodemus never had committed, but now it's like somebody needs to step up and do this, and they do it now. They hadn't made that sacrifice before, but now they do it.
Yes, that's a really good point. And sometimes that happens when someone passes away, is like the regret of, like, I wish I had done something while they were living. Now I'll do what I can now that they've passed away. Yeah, it's a powerful thing. I want to back up for a second to John 16, because Jesus knew what his disciples were going to face, and he had tried to tell them about this. Back in John 16, this is part of that long conversation he had, and he said in John 16, verse 16, a little while, and you will see me no longer. Again, a little while, and you will see me. And they ask about that. But look at what it says in verse 20. John 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's just a powerful thing. And we talked about this when we read that a couple weeks ago. But to think about those words of Jesus on that Sabbath day is just powerful to think about. Jesus said, I'm sure they were weeping. I'm sure they were going through, you know, all these things. But Jesus had said, this was going to happen. You're going to be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And I don't know, that hopeless, depressed feeling that they must have had. The resurrection of Jesus was going to turn their sorrow into joy. But the resurrection of Jesus is also the promise to us that our sorrow will turn to joy. Whatever the sorrow is in this world and this life, the joy that is coming it's not worthy to be compared, like Paul will say, to the glory, the joy that's coming ahead. And that's hard to believe. Like, if you had reminded the disciples of that on the Sabbath and said, hey, remember Jesus said, you know, your sorrow will turn to joy. I just think that would have felt so empty on that day, but it was true. And there's times where maybe the promises of scripture feel empty to us or feel like, yeah, I know he said that, but like, go look at the tomb, you know, like, but the promises were still true. And God kept his promise to get Jesus out of the grave. And that gives us hope on the days where we're discouraged and we're in that Sabbath day mindset of just feeling like everything has fallen apart and there's nothing ahead. But he says, your sorrow will turn to joy. And that is indeed what is coming. Other thoughts or comments on the death of Jesus, the Sabbath day in between?
It's interesting that he says that the world will rejoice, so their joy is going to come to an end.
Yeah, that's right. The world, the joy of the world will come to the end, to an end, but their joy, no one will take their joy from them. It's a great point. I'll just make one more thematic point here, and then we'll actually probably wrap up a little early tonight. It's kind of warming here, and it's a good stopping point before we get to the resurrection. I think it's pretty fascinating the timing, both the yearly timing and the weekly timing of Jesus's death and resurrection. God could have done this any way he wanted, but he has this happen in a particular sequence. What day of the week was it that Jesus died?
Friday,
the sixth day, the day that mankind was created. Jesus, the human one, dies. And what does Jesus do on the Sabbath?
Rest.
He rests. He completed his work. And he had said that. I've accomplished the work that you've given me to do. And so on the Sabbath, he rested. Having accomplished the work that he had come to do. And again, John's been tracking with this, but like, this is just a really fascinating thing that there's a real sense in which Jesus rested on the Sabbath day from his labors. Now, his disciples were in despair. It was a hard, hard day, but at the same time, it was a day of rest where Jesus rests on the Sabbath. But then there's the first day of the week. What did God do on the first day? Let there be light. And in the midst of darkness, there was light on that first day of the week. And so it's really fascinating to think about the Passover and all the timing that was going on there. This is the day they would have eaten the Passover lamb that was sacrificed. And then Jesus is sacrificed. He rests from his labor, having completed it on the seventh day. But then the cycle begins anew. There's a new creation, first day of the week. The resurrection is going to be, let there be light all over again. New creation is coming, renewal. It's just fascinating to think about the sequence of days, and the Sabbath plays into all of that here as Jesus rests from his work. Okay, that's all I've got for tonight. Thoughts or comments, questions, anything else you want to add? All right, PJ, you good? All right. Well, let's have a prayer as we wrap up tonight. And Mark, would you mind wording a prayer for us if we wrap up?
Our God, our great and our awesome loving Father, we thank you so much for this day that you bless us with. And we thank you for the time that we've had to be here together and to open your word and to study from. Lord, we thank you so much for your son and what he did for us, coming to this earth, living and suffering as a man, and sacrificing himself on that cross. And thank you so much for that sacrifice and that death that we deserved, but he took for us. And Lord, we thank you so much that you glorified him, raised him from the dead to give us all hope. Help us to remember what that means every day of our lives, strive to live our lives worthy of that calling. Please continue to be with us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.